Some of you weren't with us last night. Let me make a brief introduction to Dr. Curto. He was, I said, Cherry Hill, North Carolina. Cherry Point, North Carolina is where he was born. And then the Lord took him away for some years of captivity in Southern California, where he grew up and was educated at Southern California College, where he graduated with a BA in 1978, went to Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and graduated there in 1980 with an MDiv. And he was telling us last night that was where he first became acquainted with one Joey Piper. And just a little more explanation. That was when Westminster Seminary was considering starting another seminary, and so a paper was brought by Dr. Frame about, introducing some theory about how what the seminary should look like, and that began a discussion among who is now Dr. Piper. He wasn't doctor at the time, and Dr. Curto and some others about what a seminary would look like if they had their way and what a seminary would look like. And out of that, of course, has come Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He also then went to Westminster Seminary, California, where he graduated the DMin in 1983, and I believe taught. Did you teach out? Taught part time there at Westminster. He has served local congregations, Plymouth Congregational Church in Newport Beach. He has served as the pastor of Covenant Community OPC Church. He was regional home ministry for the Presbytery of Southern California for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and continues to be missionary evangelist in Uganda, East Africa, though he serves also as associate pastor of missions and apologetics at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Tony is married to Kathleen, have been for 39 years. They have 6 children in age from 38 years to 18. Is that right? 15. I have it written here. I just can't read my own writing. 15 years of age. 3 of those are adopted. 3 Ugandan children are adopted. And he is here with us. He's going to be discussing the great enterprise of evangelism. So, Dr. Curto, if you will come and open God's Word to us.
If you would, please rise with me for the reading of Scripture. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. First 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen carefully to this reading of God's Word. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we again thank You for the opportunities that You provide for us to gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to worship and adore You, to learn from Your word, and to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, there is no God like unto You. You are the living and true God. All the gods of this world are deaf and dumb idols, but You are the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is. And You have spoken to us in Your word, and finally and completely to us in Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we humble ourselves before You this morning, O God, and we beseech You that You would open the ears of our understanding, that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might look and behold You and wondrous things from Your law. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in Your truth. And for this we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday we began to talk about the evangelistic enterprise, and I pointed out to us that though we live in an age where there is tremendous and much activity with regard to evangelism and missions, yet at the same time it is an age of great confusion. Confusion as to exactly what it is that the Scripture calls us to do when it calls us to the evangelistic enterprise, and confusion as to how the Scripture calls us to do it, what it is that God wants us to do, and how it is that God wants us to do it as we seek to proclaim the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. There are shelves and shelves and shelves of books about what it is we're supposed to do and how it is we are supposed to do it. And if one sits down and reads those books, he doesn't really come to any clear understanding of what it is or how it is that we are to do the evangelistic enterprise, but generally comes away much more confused and bewildered and overwhelmed. As those who profess to be reformed in our theology and our thinking, we recognize as a foundational principle, sola scriptura, only the Scriptures, and tota scriptura, all of the Scriptures, as that rule of faith and practice. That we look to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone to teach us what it is we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us, but also that we look to Scripture as a guide, as a light, as a directive in what we are supposed to do evangelistically and how God requires us or how God directs us to do that. We are a church that is reformed, always reforming. Always bringing our thoughts, our methods, our direction before the searchlight of God's Word, beseeching that His Holy Spirit would direct us and lead us. And we also noticed last night as we began this particular series that as we look to Scripture, we see that a foundation of all of life is the covenant lordship of God as our Creator and Redeemer. We talked for a few moments about what it means to confess and believe that Christ is the Lord, believing in the total comprehensiveness of His covenant lordship, His control, His authority, and His presence. And it is within that milieu, it's within that atmosphere that we as the Church of Jesus Christ live and move and have our being. There is no place that we can escape from the presence of God. But even more so, as this lordship applies to our particular subject last night and today, that subject of evangelism, that subject of taking the gospel to the nations, to our next door neighbors, to our communities, to our nation, and around the world, That wardship pointed us to the fact that the leader of the evangelistic enterprise is none other than Christ himself. Christ is the great evangelist. Christ is the great missionary. Christ is mounted upon his horse. He has gone forth conquering and to conquer. The word goes forth from his mouth and never returns to him void. Christ is the great King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Old Testament, there is the story about the prophet Elisha when he is about to die, and the king of Israel, and what he recognizes is happening as Elisha the prophet is about to die. When he hears about it, he calls Elisha into his presence, and he asks Elisha the prophet, "What will happen to Israel and the chariots and the horses thereof?" You see, even though the king was wicked, even though the king hated the ministry of Elisha, he yet was aware enough that the prophetic ministry standing in the midst of the people of God was a testimony that God's presence was among them, that God's blessing was still with them. Now Elisha the prophet is ready to die, and the king is concerned. If God deserts us, if God removes you from us, what's going to happen to Israel, its chariots, and the horses thereof? What's going to take place? After all, the Syrians are out here seeking to destroy us. And so the prophet basically says to the king of Israel that he was not to fear, that God, though his personal presence in terms of Elisha would be gone, God was not going to forsake his people. And in testimony to that, God was going to bring destruction upon the nation of Assyria and not allow it to destroy Israel. And so the prophet says to the king, "Open up the door or the window and take a bow and some arrows in your hand and stamp the ground and shoot the arrow." Well, the king was a little bit faithless, even as the prophet spoke to him, and so the scripture tells us that he just took the arrows and he stamped them three times and he just shot it out the window. And the prophet became wroth with him and said, "Listen, God had promised you victory. And when he had promised you this victory, you should have taken those arrows and you should have banged them on the ground. Not three times, but four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. And when you let that arrow fly, you should have let it fly with full fury, because it was the arrow of the Lord. But because of your faithlessness, you will only have three victories, and then Assyria will come upon you." Well, God, as our king, is not like the faithless king of Israel, but as the King of Kings, he has let the arrow of victory fly. He simply did not bang on the gates of hell one time, but he broke down the gates of hell by his cross, and he has gone forth victorious, conquering and to conquer, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of that one who leads us, the great head of the army. It is Christ who goes before us as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has conquered and vanquished the greatest of all enemies. He has risen from the dead. And as that one who is raised from the dead, he has begotten us again unto a living hope through his resurrection. But as we look at the work of evangelism, as Christ leads us, we ask ourselves the question, whom does Christ lead? And one of the things that I sought to point out last night, that as Christ leads in the evangelistic enterprise, that he is building a church out of those whom he calls out of darkness into his marvelous light. That he goes forth into the realms of darkness, shining the light of God, the gospel of his saving work, calling men and women, boys and girls, black and white, rich and poor, bond and free unto himself. And in calling those people, he builds a church. And he says here in Peter's epistle that it is by these people that he has fitly joined together, that he shows forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, he is building a church that the church might show forth his praise as that one who, as the leader of the evangelistic enterprise, is building that church, is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Remember, as we read in Isaiah's prophecy, that God said it was too light a thing that he should be simply the Savior of Judah and Israel, but that God would make him a light unto the Gentiles. And he has called his church that we might show forth the excellency of him who has brought us this very deliverance. One of the interesting things today that I often hear is people saying that we have to, as we do evangelism, have what is sometimes referred to as power evangelism. That unless we have some kind of miraculous, some kind of power in our evangelism going on, that the world will not come and recognize Christ as Savior. So there's this hankering, there's this longing after, there is a seeking after the miraculous as men and women seek to evangelize and propagate the gospel. Well, I usually respond by saying that even though there is not what we sometimes look at in terms of biblical miracles going on in our day, yet the greatest of all miracles, the most profound of any miraculous work that God has ever done, is going on constantly in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And that is bringing dead sinners, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, to life in Jesus Christ, making us new creations so that old things pass away and behold, all things become new. We are the miracles of God's saving grace. And God saving us and delivering us from our sin is greater than any miracle of healing, any miracle of exorcism, any miracle of changing water into wine or calming the waves in the sea. It is a miracle of grace that God is doing among us. And we are trophies of God's grace, seated upon the mantle of God's love, that we might show forth His praise to a watching world. It is the church that God has called out of darkness. It is the church that He sends as a light into the world. Again, in Matthew 28, when Jesus stood with the 11 disciples and gave the great commission, telling us that all authority had been given unto Him in heaven and on earth, and that they were to go forth, He wasn't simply telling the 11 as the 11 to go into the world. He wasn't simply telling the 11 as individuals. He was telling the 11 as representative, as the foundation stone of the church of Jesus Christ, that the church was to go forth and proclaim the glorious good news. It is the church that shows forth His praise unto a watching world. But as we look at that, as we begin to talk about the church as the covenanted community, the ancient of the evangelistic enterprise, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the church? What is this institution, this organism that we call the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the basic idea, biblically, of the idea of the concept of church is a gathered assembly. The term synagogue actually comes from the Greek word synagoge, which means a gathered together, a gathered people. And this term, church, can be used both of secular and sacred gatherings. Whenever you have a gathering of people, you have a congregation, a people congregated, a church, a gathered assembly. And the Scripture speaks of the church in those terms. But biblically, when we understand the term church, we understand the assembly of God's covenanted people, that people who have been gathered from sin and death, that they might show forth the praise of Him who has saved them. Remember when Jesus speaks to the lady at the well in John's Gospel, chapter 4, he tells us that the Father is seeking worshipers. Why did God save us? He saved us to make us a community of worshipers. The Father is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And John tells us, such is the Father seeking, that we might show forth his praise, that we might bring to him glory and honor. And he has gathered us out of the world. He has called us from darkness, that as his people, as he is in our midst, we might glorify his name. But as we look at this gathered assembly, it can be viewed in two ways. According to the Bible, it can be viewed either as to its general nature, as Paul views it in Ephesians 5:25, when he talks there about how the husband is to love the wife even as Christ loves the church, a term that is a general term, a term that refers to the church in its totality, that as Christ loves the whole church, all of the church, every inch and every bit of the church, so is the husband to love his wife. And so we don't have visualized in our minds when we read that text a particular congregation or a particular body, but we have the church generally with all of those who have made profession of faith in Christ along with their children. But also, the Bible not only refers to the church in its general nature, but also as to its particular manifestation. Again, as the Apostle Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, where he speaks about the church in these words. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together as a dwelling place for God by His Spirit." Again, notice the terms. We read such phrases as the congregation of believers, the household of God, the temple of God, the kingdom of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, that we are being built together as a holy tabernacle, a holy dwelling place of God. It's this idea, this particular idea, that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes to the Ephesians and reminds them, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in your midst?" That the Spirit of God is among you. Now, he's not talking about the church generally. He's talking about that local manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ as it appears there in the town of Corinth. Paul is talking about how Christ has come and dwells in his gathered people, the church, the household, the temple, the kingdom, the congregation of Jesus Christ. And it's in this context that the Apostle Paul also in Ephesians 1 and verse 22 highlights both perspectives. And he tells us, "And he has put all things under Christ's feet and given him to be head over all things to the church," general perspective, "which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all." The narrow perspective, which is his body, the body of Christ. And so, as we look, we see that this is the very teaching that has been emphasized for us in our Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Notice how it speaks about that, and if I can find it quickly here, in the psalter or in the hymnal. I will read it to us, and especially those first two articles of chapter 25 of the church. The general perspective is in the first part. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of a whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is his spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then more particularly, it speaks about this manifestation of the church in the second point when it says the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world and those who profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Interesting phrase. As we read this expression of the doctrine of the church in the Westminster Standards, we probably don't hear as much as we hear when we get to that last phrase in the second article, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Now, right away, we would ask ourselves, oh, has the Westminster Standards become Roman Catholic? Remember, the Roman Catholic taught that there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. No, the standards haven't become Roman Catholic, but what they are doing is setting forth here that this church that God has established, one thing that is being highlighted for us is its evangelistic character. The character of the church to evangelize the nations under the lordship of Christ. Outside of this church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation because Christ dwells in his body. Christ shows forth his praise in the midst of his body. Christ shows forth his glory and the gospel in the body that he has called out of the world and joined to himself. It is the church that becomes the agent of the evangelistic enterprise. It is the church that Christ says to, go ye therefore unto all nations, teaching and preaching that which I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you, the church, my agent, even unto the ends of the world. Now, another way that we can look at the church, not only then as to its general nature and its particular manifestations, but also we can see from these descriptions of the church that the church can be viewed as an organism and as an organization. An organism and as an organization. And we see it in the terms. When we think of the term body, the body of Christ, we think of an organism. We don't usually think of our bodies as being institutions. We think of them as being a living organ, a living thing that moves and breathes and walks and talks. But also the scripture speaks about the church as being a kingdom. And when we think of a kingdom, we think of organization. We don't think of organism, we think of organization. We think of governments and rule and courts and laws and systems. And so when the Bible speaks to us about the church as both a body and a kingdom, it calls us to think of the church in this way. The church as an organism, the church as an organization. And so this morning, what I would like us to do is to look at this evangelistic enterprise from the perspective of the church, both as an organism and as an organization, how God calls us to evangelize. Because it is in recognizing these two perspectives that we will fulfill our divinely ordained task in carrying the gospel to the world. In other words, it is as we understand this that we will fulfill the task under the lordship of Christ to evangelize our neighbors and the nations. So let's begin by then looking at the church as the organism. The covenant community of Christ displays the lordship of Christ as an organism in, first of all, its communal life as believers. It displays the lordship of Christ in its communal life as believers. Ephesians 5:1, the apostle tells us that therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 4:25, therefore put off all falsehood and let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians 4:1, going backwards here, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, called out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, called out of the world into the body of Christ. The scripture says to us that Jesus spoke and said, by this shall they know you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. You see, God calls us into the body of Christ. And as we are the body, as we live in communion and union with one another as believers, we will show forth the lordship of Christ to a lost and dying world. When I first got converted many years ago during the Jesus movement in Southern California, there was a book out that the title of which was Living Together in a World Falling Apart. And really, that's the contrast between the world and the church. The world is a world falling apart. The church is to be a community of believers bound in love to Christ and to one another. The wall of enmity having been broken down. The wall of division having been set aside. That we have become one in Him. And as the world sees, they will know that Christ is, as it sees us, as that community of believers living together in Him. Let me try to highlight it this way. In the Old Testament, God did an amazing work. We have for us the scriptures that cause us, as we read them, as we hear the Word of God, to ask the question, can this be true? Which basically causes us to look around. Now, the way God attested to His Word was through the miraculous works of His Spirit among the nations and among the people. As they would hear the Word of God, they would ask the question, can this be true? And God said, yes, this is true. Here is a testimony of the truthfulness of what I have said. And He does a miracle so that they know the veracity of that Word. Well, sometimes the people didn't come in contact with the Word first, but they came in contact with the miracles. And when they came in contact with the miracles, they would ask the question, what does this mean? Here's this phenomena. There's the sea opening up. And we see the children of Israel riding through it. What does this mean? And God would bring His interpretive word to tell us exactly what those miracles meant. This is what it means, therefore you are to hear my word. So the miracles were designed to send us to the word, and the word was designed to be, as it were, vouched for or confirmed by the miraculous. And so the people of God constantly lived in this interaction between God's spoken word and God's miraculous action. But we come to the New Testament, and the apostolic age has ended, and the miracles no longer take place. And so where is it that God drives us? Well, in the same way as a person is exposed to the Word of God, it provokes him to ask that question, can this be true? Which drives us to the testimony of God in the church. Yes, it is true, because we are the miracles of God. We are the people of God in whom the work of grace has taken place, and God has made us new creatures in Christ. He has recreated us. He has brought us out of darkness. He has raised us from our spiritual death. He has made us alive in Christ. And as the world reads or hears the Word of God and asks that question, which the Word provokes, can this be true? The answer is yes. Look right here. Here's the testimony of God's saving grace. But on the other hand, when we come at it from the other direction, as we bring people to church with us, as we bring them or we interact with them in our lives, they ask the question by looking at us, by seeing us related to one another, by seeing us living communally together as we love one another in Christ, as we serve one another, as we esteem one another better than ourselves. It provokes them to ask the question, what does this mean? Why are they like that? What has taken place in their life? How come they're not like all the rest of us? How come they don't live in the hatred and in the darkness and in the sin of this world? And it drives them to the Word to seek the answer. What is it that's taken place in my life? What has made me what I am today? Not anything I have done in my own life or for myself, but the saving work of Jesus Christ. He has made me a new creature. And in that way, the church functions as the miraculous work of God, the testimony that God has come to save men from their sins as He lives in us, and as we commune one with another as the people of God. That's why Paul keeps telling us over and over again, put away all bitterness and strife and envy and divisions among yourself. Learn to love one another. Esteem one another as better than yourself. Prefer one another over each other. Serve each other. It is because it is as they see us that they come to trust and believe in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Philippians in this way. He says, you are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are a city set upon the hill. God wants us to shine as the church of Jesus Christ, as His living body, as His people who are His members as we live one with another. But also the church as an organism shows forth the lordship of Christ in its unquestioned obedience to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. In its unquestioned obedience to the Word of God as its only rule of faith and practice. Micah 6:8. Thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Unquestioned obedience to the Word of God. I made comment of the phrase last night, if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, we have to be like the Bereans to search the Scriptures to see what they teach and what duties they require of us. But as we come to understand those teachings and those duties, we give ourselves to unquestioned obedience to them because they are the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. Now, we certainly don't want to fall into the trap of bibliology, where we basically worship the Bible as if somehow in its pages and in its leather that it is something sacred. We don't approach the Bible as the Word of God the way the Muslim approaches the Quran. It's paper. I can rip it up, I can tear it up, I can throw it away, and there's nothing going to be, in that sense, sacrilegious about destroying a book. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and that they bear divine authority, that as the Scripture speaks, so does God speak. And as God speaks, so does the Scripture speak. And it is my only rule of faith and practice. And so I search the Scriptures and desire to know them and what they teach, that I might follow the Lord and do that unquestioningly, without hesitation. When I was living in Africa, again, realizing as I had the little boys, as my wife and I had adopted them and they were living in our house, everywhere we walked, I usually saw half a dozen snakes a day. And these aren't just any ordinary snakes, not little gardener snakes or king snakes, the kinds of things we have around here. We had some king snakes, but they were king cobra snakes. And some black pythons and black mambas and boomslangs and all these snakes, pit vipers, that if they bite you, you can, 14 minutes later, you're meeting Jesus at the throne. And so you learn to walk with your eyes going in every which direction all the time, because you didn't quite know what might be coming out of the weeds next to you as you were walking on the trail. So you paid a whole lot of attention when you were walking around. But I also basically needed to teach my boys that there was to be immediate obedience. That if I yelled stop, they weren't to say what, they were simply to stop. If I told them not to move, they weren't to turn around and ask me why it is that I was telling them. They were simply to stand in their tracks, because their life would depend on it. Now, we don't generally have that concept of unquestioned obedience, but that's exactly the concept biblically that God gives to us. If the Word says to us, stop, we stop. If the Word says to us, go, we go. Unquestionably, because God looks out for our interests and His own glory. And it is not necessary for us as the people of God to understand the reasons and the wherefores for everything that God commands us. Remember, as a young boy, it used to drive me crazy when my father would tell me something and I would say, why? And he would say, because I said so, that's why. I used to think, boy, that's I'm never going to say that to my children. Well, let me tell you, I've said it more than once. But I've also learned that God says it to us in His Word. Who art thou, O man, to ask why? What right does the clay have to ask of the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Why do you work this way? Why have you made me a jar instead of a bowl, or a plate instead of a vase? God does all things, and He does all things well, and all that He does is perfect and right and just and holy and good. It is enough for us to believe that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, that it is impossible for Him to be tempted or to tempt any man, that there is no evil in Him, that Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and that what He therefore commands us is just and good and holy, and I am to obey. You see, the world lives with questions. Why should we obey this? Why should we obey that? Why should we do this? Why should we do that? Why should I go here? Why should I go there? But the church is to be contrasted to the world by its unquestioned obedience to the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice. The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And thirdly, as an organism, the covenant community displays the covenant lordship of Christ in its unquestioned or uncompromising opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan. In its uncompromising opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan. We make no allegiance with darkness. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Uncompromising, O opposition to evil and the works of darkness. We do not make treaties with the world. Can sweet and salt water have fellowship? Can light or darkness have fellowship? How can we who profess to be the followers of Christ have fellowship with the followers of darkness? Uncompromising opposition. And we live in a world that constantly, on a daily basis, calls us to compromise. Listen, young people, sometimes there is that temptation to think that when we're growing up, things are much harder than when we become adults, especially because of what they call peer pressure. Well, let me tell you, peer pressure and the pressure of the world has no age boundaries. It starts when we're young and it goes even to when we're old. Your mommies and your daddies are put under a constant bombardment of pressure in a daily way to compromise their opposition toward evil. We feel those pressures when we stand at work and we're told to do certain things in a certain way because the world wants us to do it. We're called on to compromise in school. We're called to compromise in our daily lives in so many ways. And yet, as God's people, we are to live uncompromisingly in opposition to evil. We are to say, as Paul says it, no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. And as Peter says it, so that when the world speaks evilly against us, they will be put to shame. And that's exactly what they're doing. They are speaking evil against the church. They are speaking all manner of slander and lies. But their mouths will be stopped as the Church of Jesus Christ lives its testimony in uncompromising opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan. You see, God calls us to say no to the world. And as we do so, the world takes notice. That's why they fight against us. That's why they stand against us. That's why they seek to slander us in every way that they can. That's why they seek to destroy the church if they are able to do so, because we stand in opposition to their ways and their schemes. As an organism, the covenant community displays the covenant lordship of Christ, not only in its communal life and its unquestioned obedience and its uncompromising opposition, but also in its full orb worship of God in spirit and in truth. Some years ago, my wife and I, when we had first gotten converted, had a young lady that was actually a friend of the family's that would come over and babysit our oldest son, Matthew. And we had gotten converted, and we were constantly inviting her to church and to come and hear the gospel. And she was raised in a Roman Catholic home, and in the beginning she would tell us no, she couldn't come, she wouldn't come. And finally one day she agreed to come, and we took her to church with us, and we were sitting there in the church, in the pew, and the singing was going on, and the scripture reading was going on, and the preaching was going on, and suddenly I looked over, and here's this young lady crying her eyes out. And my first reaction to seeing her cry was, oh no, she hates this, she's never going to come back. This wasn't such a good thing, maybe we brought her to church too quickly, maybe this and that. So I was running over in my mind of all the things that I was going to try to say to make excuses about the singing or about the preaching or about the Bible reading or whatever it was that her objection was going to be. And as we walked outside and we were standing there, her name was Jerry, I said, Jerry, what's the matter? And she said, he's here. And I said, "Who's here?" And she said, "Jesus is here." And I was floored, overwhelmed. And I began to realize once again that as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are called together to worship God in spirit and in truth, there Christ stands in the midst of His people. As we come as the people of God to worship, we don't come simply as a social organization. We don't come to visit our friends that we don't get to see throughout the week. We don't even come simply because we like the singing and how nice it is and because we like the hymns or we like the way the piano sounds or the organ sounds. We come because we will stand in the midst of the thrice holy God in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come because He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has promised where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He would be in the midst of them. We come because He has promised by His Holy Spirit that He will dwell in the praises of His people. We come because we, like all of those seraphim, cry, "Holy, holy, holy," to Him who is the eternal I Am, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we come to offer unto Him that full orbed worship of spirit and truth. You see, God simply doesn't call us to worship Him in a certain way because He wants to be mean or He wants it to be hard or difficult. He calls us to worship Him because this is the worship that He is pleased to dwell in, that He is pleased to come among, that He is pleased to exalt His name. And when we as a worshiping community worship God and by His Spirit He comes, the world sees that surely Christ is in our midst. And they will go out the door just like that young girl did, crying, "He is here! He is here! He is really, really among His people." Christ is the head of His body. And it is we as the church, as that body, as that organism, function together as the people of God, that Christ stands in our midst and He shines as a light to a lost and dying world. But it is not simply as an organization or an organism, but also as an organization. The covenant community proclaims the lordship of Christ by first maintaining the ministry that God has placed in our midst. Paul speaks about this in Romans 10. I won't spend a lot of time on it because I will be preaching a sermon on it a little bit later. But the apostle reminds us that unless someone is sent, he cannot proclaim the gospel. And God has organized us. He has organized us by His government with Himself as being the King, the Head, and then those whom He has appointed as under-shepherd, those who are in the ministry of the Word and the ministry of mercy, and as the people of God, that we might send out His Word among the nations. How will they preach unless they are sent? We maintain the ministry by being in submission to Christ in prayer, in government, and in sacrament. Notice how it says in Acts chapter 2, 42, "And they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And God added to the church." You see, as the church functioned under the headship of Christ, as the King, as the governor, as the ruler of His church, God added to His church daily such as were being saved. And what is the application of this? Well, first of all, there's no other institution. There is no other organization or organism that Christ has appointed to do the work of evangelism and missions. We can't pawn it off on anyone. We can't simply, as the people of God, sit aside and say, somebody else can do it, or will do it, or expect them to do it. First of all, because Christ hasn't called them to do it. Second of all, because Christ hasn't promised any blessing to them in their doing it. You see, the promised blessing is to us. Christ says, go ye therefore, as the church, as my evangelizing agent, go ye therefore, and I will be with you unto the end of the age or unto the end of the world. But he makes that promise to no other organization or no other organism, only to his own church, his own body. Only to us. And if we don't do it, though others might seek to do it, the job will not be done as the Scriptures has called us to do it. And so as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must bear our own responsibility. It is our responsibility to make the name of Christ known to the world, both as we live as an organism in our covenantal communal life, in our unquestioned obedience, our uncompromising opposition, our full orb worship with God in spirit and in truth. As we gather each Lord's Day, as we are the community of saints, as we are the people of God, God has said, I will use you and be with you. And as the people of God organize, as we function under our head Christ and the ministry of the Word and the elders and the deacons, as we come in full submission to Christ in this church that He has appointed, God said, I will lift up my name and draw men to myself. And one of the reasons why evangelism is in such a sorry state, even in the midst of all of the activity, is because the church has not been the church. We have not been that covenanted community that God has called us to be. And so it's time for us as the people of God to repent. We need to learn to love one another with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to prefer one another better than ourselves. We need to lay aside that sin which does so easily beset us and keeps us back and holds us down. We need to stand up and say no to ungodliness in all of its forms and stand in vocal opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan. Our voice needs to be heard from the housetops as we proclaim and declare the will and the purpose of God. And as we gather as the people of God on the Lord's Day morning, we are to gather with joyful singing and coming together because there is no God like unto our God. And that the people would say, surely the Lord is in their midst. We must repent of our deadness and begin that work of reformation once again. A reformed church, always reforming, bringing our thoughts, our practices, our words into accord with the Scripture of God, praying for revival. That God would revive us. That He would revive our faith in His power. God can do this. My father used to say he always wanted to do many things, but he couldn't do much of what he wanted. My father would have loved to have been able to give us pretty much anything we wanted, but he was unable. He was powerless. But our God is able. He can give us more than we could ever imagine or think. He is the King of Kings, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. What is too big for God? With us it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save. And we must have a revived faith in His power. We must have a revived commitment to His plan. It is His plan that through the church He would evangelize the world, and we must commit ourselves to His plan. Yes, Lord, here we are. Send us. Show us. Teach us, and we will unquestionably obey all that You direct us to do. Because You are worthy of our praise and our adoration and our commitment. We must have a revived expectation in the victory of God. The great missionary William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. Much of what hinders us in our going forth is that we just don't have great expectations. We don't expect God to save the Africans. We don't expect God to save the drug addicts. We don't expect God to save those who are bound in their trespasses and sins. We don't expect God to do great things, and so we don't attempt great things for Him. But our God is a God who does all things, and He does all things well. And He has said, "Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open unto you." It is God's great pleasure to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And He will do all that that name is exalted, and that every knee bows and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to His own glory and praise. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, again we do honor and bless You for our Savior Jesus Christ. There is no God like unto Thee, O Lord, and You are the great head of Your church. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would search us and try our way. If there be any wicked way within us, that You would lead us in the way of righteousness. Help us, O God, revive our faith in Your power. Revive our commitment to Your plan. Revive our expectation in Your victory. And may Your name be praised. Amen.